I really do love this about Stonebrook, that it's that you guys are, that we, there's such a raucousness during this passing time when you're all greeting each other and talking and catching up. It is really fun to behold, and I always feel a little bad interrupting it. I just love that. That's part of what we're talking about today is our love for our brothers and sisters, and I really do think that is a strength here at Stonebrook, that makes me very happy as a pastor. So let's open our Bibles to 1 John, the letter of 1 John. It's toward the back of your Bible if you didn't grow up like me with sword drills where they would have speed time you to find the books of the Bible. It's towards the back. Sword drills, I think they were called, right? And if you have a mobile device or something and this would be helpful to you, I have posted my notes for today as well as the slides at stonebrook.org. If you go to stonebrook.org and slash sermons, you can scroll down a little bit and you'll be able to download these slides. I see some people starting to take pictures of the slides, which is a lot of fun. Makes me know I've created a slide worth capturing. But if it'd be easier for you to just download them, that would be fine too. So about 2.5 years ago, I took a sabbatical from ministry, 6 or 8 weeks off. I can't even remember anymore. And we visited some other churches and did some other things, just got in a different rhythm of life to kind of cool down. I'm a bivocational pastor, so I run a business. I have 4 daughters. I help pastor a church with 6 other men. And there's just a lot going on in life. And so every now and then it's good to, it's like playing basketball or something. It's good to sit on the bench for a period of time. And that's kind of what we did. And during that time, as part of just sort of soul care for myself, I studied 1 John. And 2.5 years ago, I gave a sermon on 1 John chapters 1 and 2. And I went back, and a sister had reminded me of that fact, which was awesome that she actually remembered that I taught on it in the first place and what I taught. And her reminding me of what I taught was really encouraging to me. Isn't it funny how the Holy Spirit works like that sometimes? And so I actually wanted to thumbnail, to set up for today's sermon, I wanted to thumbnail some of the points I made there. To get to chapter 3, which is we're going to start at the end of 2 and go into 3 a little bit. This is a very complex passage we're going to talk about today. And to get there, we do need to set up and get the framework that John is operating in when he starts writing about antichrists. So we're going to talk about antichrists today. That's going to be fun. So I think that John wrote this letter for 3 reasons. And Brad has said what he thought the purpose of the letter was, which is very close to these 3. I think Dave also mentioned part of the purpose of this letter, very close to these 3 as well. So this is sort of my formulation, and I get this from the several times John writes throughout the letter. He says, I'm writing this to you because. He says that several times throughout the chapter, and there's basically 3 categories of things that he says or gets at when he's writing those things. And the first one is he's writing these things to ground our hope for salvation or forgiveness of our sins in Jesus' sacrifice and not in our own efforts. So that's the first reason I think he's writing. Secondly, he's writing to warn us about false teachers, that they exist, what they're teaching, and how to recognize them. And he calls these false teachers antichrists, and that's what we're going to get at today. And third, he writes to help those of us who believe in the name of Jesus to test whether and be assured that we have eternal life. So there's 2 things. There's a test whether we have eternal life, and we can be sure that we have eternal life if we meet the test. And what that test is part of his writing here. And in chapters 1 and 2, I kind of summarize, my headlines for chapters 1 and 2 start here. In 1 John chapter 1, if you look there with me, verse 5 through 9, he talks about walking in the light, as Jesus is in the light. And this is what he says, starting in verse 5. This is the message that we heard from him and proclaimed to you. And by the way, that's going to be significant. This is the message. Okay, he's going to be talking about this message for the rest of the book. And he talks about this message in different ways from different angles, okay? And here's the first angle he takes. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as I was studying this over my sabbatical a few years ago, this is what hit me for the first time about this passage. When we talk about walking in the light, that we ought to walk in the light as Christ is in the light, I think previously I had had an idea of what walking in the light was talking about. That it primarily meant walking in moral purity. That's what it meant to be in the light. Walking in uprightness and in moral purity. On my sabbatical, I discovered that couldn't be the case. Otherwise, the rest of this passage makes no sense. And the way I discovered this, if you look at the passage, when he says, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So there's this idea, walk in the light, and the blood of Jesus will cleanse you from all sin. And it's parallel in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what is it that cleanses us from unrighteousness? He says that, he repeats himself twice. The first time he says it, the thing that cleanses us from unrighteousness is walking in the light. And the second time he says it, he says, what cleanses us from unrighteousness is confessing our sin. So I think that the parallel here, walking in the light, means telling the truth. Facing reality. Owning reality. Telling the truth. Confessing our sin. That makes a lot of sense then when you say, walk in the light as he is in the light. That means that Jesus tells the truth, which is a recurring theme throughout 1 John. Jesus tells the truth. God tells the truth. God is truth. In him is no darkness or deceit, lie at all. So that's the first point. We are to walk in the light as he is in the light. That means tell the truth, just as he does. Tell the truth. Confess your sin. Confess that you are a sinner. And then it says, if you say you have no sin, you're lying. You deceive yourself. The truth is not in you. And then the second part of what he says is that we ought to walk as Jesus walked. And that's in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. It says this, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him. So here's a test. How you know whether you know him or not, if you keep his commandments, it says here in verse 3. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Interesting. So first John says, whoever says he does not have sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then it says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So those two things to me seem to be in tension. They seem to almost be contradictory at face value. And it goes on, and he says, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected, and by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So, John just got done decisively declaring that every single human being sins, and if you say you're not a sinner, then you're a liar. But then, he says that Christians should not sin. And this is how you know if you're in him, if you keep his commands, and whoever doesn't keep his commands is a liar. I think he's drawing attention here in very black and white detail to thread a very, very hard to thread needle. And I'm going to get to that needle in a little bit. I'm going to focus in on a second. It says, here's how we know that we know him. If we keep his commandments. If we stopped reading here, we would be left wondering, I wonder what commandments he's talking about. The Ten Commandments? The 613 commandments of the whole Mosaic Law? Which commands? Fortunately, he doesn't stop here. John's gospel account is not meant to be preached in a seven-week series. It's not meant to be read in three-verse chunks where you kind of come in and say, oh, I'm supposed to keep his commands, okay, and then walk off. It's meant to be read in a single sitting. And he actually defines what those commands are in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. This is the commandment. Believe in the name of the Son of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. He's repeating from the gospel account, John 13, in the upper room, when Jesus says, a new command I give to you, that you should love one another just as I have loved you, so you should love one another. By this all men will know that you are my students, disciples, followers. So this command, the command, keep the commands. This is how we know we have come to know him. If we keep his command, this is the command, and it has two parts. The first one is that we believe. We believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and we love, and part two, we love one another just as Jesus loved us. So this needle he's threading, he's doing two things here. He's humbling us. Because if you match yourself up to this idea of how are you doing, think about Jesus. Think about how Jesus walked. Think about what Jesus commanded us to do. You're supposed to do that. If you say you know him, if you say you believe him, you believe that he's the way, he's the right way, then you should do what he said, right? This is how we come to know that we've known him, if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commands is lying. Because if you say you know him, you know about him, you know what he taught, but you don't do what he says, you don't know him. So it's humbling when we think about how are we doing walking as Jesus walked. And he just got done saying, if you say you're without sin, you're lying too. He's humbling us. He's humbling those of us who, from time to time, do a better job at keeping some of the commands than others. He's reminding us that we don't do a perfect job. And the standard is not doing an okay job from time to time. The standard is be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. He's encouraging those of us who struggle more, who are all too aware of our sin, all too aware of our wretchedness, and are prone to doubt and despair, prone to doubt, do I even know him, who relate more to this idea of maybe I don't know him. Maybe I am a liar. Maybe I don't know him. We're prone to doubt and despair that it's not our performance at all that what is what makes God pleased with us. So there's two sides, two boundaries that John is trying to keep us from going over. He's giving us the fuel we actually need to obey God's commands to love our brother. Throughout this letter, John points out this tension between what we ought to be doing, walking as Jesus walked in sinless perfection, and how we actually live with faltering obedience, doubt, and occasional rebellion, right? Believers are humbled by this and we acknowledge our failure. That's what we're to do. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John's pointing out that we have failed to live up to God's commands over and over and over, that we have sinned against him over and over and over, and that he has forgiven us over and over and over, and he has canceled the debt we owe him, and he loves us, and he embraces us as children. That's what he's doing here. And believers are humbled by this, and they're comforted by this. And then he says, so love your brother like that. Forgive their sin just as I have forgiven your sin. Love your brother when they don't deserve it, just like I loved you when you don't deserve it. So this is a mark of a child of God, of a believer in Christ. This is the heart attitude that John says we're supposed to have toward each other. This is what he's doing. John can be very confusing if you don't recognize that he's setting up these two boundaries. We can either sway toward, John says we have to walk in righteousness or we don't know him. maybe I don't know him. But he also says if we confess our sin, and we all have it, that he is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us. So chapter 2 goes on, and it ends up with where I'm going to start today. This is a 20-minute epic intro, by the way. My intro takes half of my manuscript, so don't worry, this is intentional. All right. He goes on in chapter 2, verse 12. At this point, if we're following with John and we're being honest with our hearts, we ought to be pretty shaken. We ought to be pretty, do I know him? Because it says if I don't keep his commands, then I'm lying when I say I know him. We ought to be pretty shaken. So he writes these next few verses, and Brad talked about them. They're sort of repetitive. It's poetic. But I think ultimately what he's saying is you do know him. That's his point here. You do know him. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, not your performance sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God does abide in you and you have overcome the evil one. So our hearts, reacting to the teaching that friendship with the world, enmity with God, that we don't love God, if we don't share with our brother and sister in need, reacting to the teaching here in chapter 2, that if we say we know him but don't keep his commands, we are lying. Our hearts make us say, do I know him? Am I really a believer? And John says, you might not know, but I do. You are. You do know him. You have overcome the evil one. You do abide in him. How does John know that? How does John know that? Because he knows the gospel. The gospel is not keep the law and you'll make it. The gospel is you haven't kept the law, but Christ did for you. He's your payment. John's reply to a doubting heart that asks, do I know him? Am I overcoming? Am I abiding? Is, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And our believing hearts say, yeah, yes. Then he says, you know him. Then yes, you are forgiven, even when you don't feel like it. Yes, you do know God, even when you doubt. Yes, you have overcome the evil one, even though right now you're failing. Because Christ is all these things for you. He's your forgiveness. He's your conqueror. He's the one through whom you know God. Look to Jesus, not yourself. Some of us are doing this study, gospel fluency. Some of the youth group's going through it. Several of the life groups are going through it. Some of the Rock is going through it. And it teaches you to ask one question when we are facing our hearts full of despair, full of doubt, full of sin. The question we are to ask ourselves is not, how can I fix this? The question we are to ask ourselves is, what's true about Jesus? And that brings us to today's passage about antichrists. So let's look in chapter 2, verse 18 here. Children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that antichrist is coming, so now I'm telling you, many antichrists have already come. Uh-oh. How many of you read the Left Behind series? It's fine. I did too, by the way, so you don't admit it, it's fine. So who's Antichrist? Nicolae Carpathia from Romania? Where was he from? It doesn't matter because it's not real, you know. But some really diabolically evil dude, right? Some mastermind that's kind of tweaking the strings of the world. And I think that when you read Revelation, you can get that idea. And that's why he's saying, you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now I'm telling you, many have already come. Uh-oh. So, therefore we know, it's the last hour, John's saying to the early church, it's the last hour, Antichrists are here. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you know what's interesting in verse 20 here? He doesn't say, but you are of us. You're not an antichrist. He says, confusingly in my mind, you have been anointed by the Holy One. It seems like he takes this sharp left into this idea of anointing. And you all have knowledge, the ESV says. By the way, literally the Greek there, I think, and I've read multiple commentaries that say this, there's a translation tradition with this verse that says, and you all have knowledge, but the Greek more plainly is, you have been anointed by the Holy One and you know it. Isn't that interesting? And you know it. I write to you, not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it. So I think it's safe to kind of go against the translation tradition because John repeats himself a few times with this one. You know it, and no lies of the truth. So who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father. Verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And that's where we started today, what you heard from the beginning. This is the message that I preached at the beginning. Let that abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as he taught you, abide in him. I have to tell you that when I sat down with this text for the first time to really study it, I thought, boy, I have a Rubik's Cube in front of me. The Antichrists are here, but you have the anointing from the Holy One, and if you abide in the anointing, then the truth is in you, and what is happening? So if you were confused as I was just reading through that, it's because it's confusing. So let's take these concepts one at a time. Antichrists, who are they? What did they teach? So anti, first of all, I mean, we know against. We have antimatter. I'm anti-politics. I'm anti-whatever, cats. I'm anti-cats. We typically use this word to mean against, but it can also mean in place of or replacing. That's important here. It says that there's many of them. Who are they? There's many of them currently present. There's not some, what he's talking about here, there's not some diabolical mastermind like in Left Behind. I think, by the way, though, there will be a final capital A Antichrist at the end, so don't get me wrong. It'd be like the Antipope or something like that, or Christ means anointed, right? So we'll get there. Here's the thing about the Pope. I want to be very respectful and careful when I say this, but his official title in the church is the Vicar of Christ, which means Christ's replacement. And so Martin Luther, putting that title together with this verse, went, replacement Christ. You draw your own conclusions, everyone. By the way, he wasn't talking about a specific individual person. He was talking about the office of the Pope. Okay, that's important to say as well. So, all right, we don't think that the Pope is possessed by the devil. We think that the office is problematic in people connecting with Jesus. Okay? There's many of them currently present. They went out from us because they were not of us. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. They deny that they deny the Father and the Son. They're trying to deceive you. This is what all, I'm just trying to pile on. What does 1 John say about antichrists? They're false teachers. That's what they are. They are teaching a message anti, in place of, what John is preaching. Antichrist. They have a different Christ. They have a different way of salvation. It seems that these antichrists, and as well as every other antichrist false teacher after them, has one of two predominant errors, and there's big, big buckets here, okay? So one, they teach either that righteousness before God is something you can obtain by becoming morally perfected in this life, or that your religious performance and moral performance is what saves you, or two, they teach that they deny sin in the first place. And actually, I think in 1 John, the teaching he was specifically teaching against is more in this bucket, whereas what Paul argued against was more of the first one, okay? But they deny that sin is sin in the first place, and the only righteousness that matters is a spiritual righteousness, because they were Greek dualists, they were Gnostic dualists. They had this idea that physical matter was insignificant, and that the only stuff that mattered was of the mind and of the spirit and of the realm of the forms, this ideal realm, this kind of cognitive realm. And so what we did with our bodies, it doesn't matter, because ultimately these things don't matter. So you can do whatever you want with your body, because it doesn't matter. That's what they were teaching, that spiritual perfection was an inward intellectual or spiritual reality. So go ahead and sin, because you'll just be forgiven anyway, is the modern temptation of this. I think Christ will forgive you, so don't worry about it. Just do the thing you want to do. That's pretty common, actually, isn't it? John's teaching in this letter can seem complicated because he's avoiding both extremes. Righteousness matters. We should avoid sin, he says. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But the other confusing component is that our purification comes through faith in Christ's work, not our work. And when it talks about Antichrist going out from us because they were never among us, it means they had a different gospel that they were clinging to. They started their own congregations. They started their own followings. They left the original teaching for something else. This idea of going out from us because they were never among us, it can be kind of a scary thought, I think, for me. I know people who have left the faith after a long time of seeming to believe it, seeming to be Christians, and then they deny it. What's going on with that? I think this verse applies. This is saying they left because they were never part of it in the first place. And the scary thing for me is, how can I be sure that that's not going to happen to me? And to answer this question, John goes into this idea of anointing. He says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One. And like I said earlier, that can feel like kind of a sharp left in the conversation. They went out from us because they were never among us, but you have been anointed. It's like he's bringing in this idea out of left field. What's going on here? Well, it turns out that this idea of anointing and this idea of Antichrist are related, and I teased that a little bit earlier. So as I was pondering this passage, I was looking at the text. I hadn't yet gotten out my commentaries, because I saved that for last, sort of to check my work. I was looking at the text, and I'm like, what is going on? They were antichrists, but you. So the difference between us and the antichrist is that we've been anointed. What is that talking about? What is this idea of anointing? And as I was pondering it occurred to me, I think this is part of how we talk about the Spirit helping us understand things, it occurred to me that the word anointed is what the word Messiah means in Hebrew. Messiah means anointed one. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. Messiah means anointed one. And Christ is the Greek word for Hebrew Messiah. So there's a connection here between this idea of anointing and this idea of Christ, Antichrist. Sure enough, chrisma is the Greek word. I don't often get out the Greek because it can make you feel like you have no access to the scriptures. I think this part is interesting. This part is, there's a little detail here that the scripture would have been just immediately plain, because he's talking about antichristosts and then he talks about christosts. Anointed. Okay. You're not an antichristo, you're a chrisma. You are a Christo. Oh. Well, if I would have just had the Greek out in the first place, I would have saved like 3 hours of pondering. Chrisma is the Greek word for to oil, or chrisma means oiled. You have been oiled. You have been anointed. Okay, so it says you are a chrisma, and the word Christos is related to that, or Christ. That's where we get Christ, Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one. By the way, Christianos means anointed ones. That's where we get the idea of Christians. And Antichristos, sure enough, replaced their oil. They changed their oil. I don't know anything about motors or engines or anything like that, but I was operating a snowblower one time when I was in high school at my dad's house, and the thing ran out of oil, and I don't know anything about oil. My dad does. He wasn't home, so I went to the shed where we keep all of our oil, which is a bad place to keep oil in the middle of the winter. But there was this row of like half-used bottles of all kinds of different oil. Some of you see where this is going. Two-stroke, four-stroke, what's a stroke? So I picked one. These guys know engines better than I do. Put it in the tank, or in the oil reservoir, turn the thing on, won't start. Starts, smoke everywhere. I picked the wrong kind of oil. If you replace the oil in your car with the wrong kind of oil, it can do long-term damage to the engine. Kind of a neat illustration here, right? Turns out, by the way, I did a lot of research on this. You can use vegetable oil in your car, and it'll work. That's a freebie. I wouldn't recommend. Apparently, it's not recommended, but all right. What is this anointing? What is this oiling? So these two words are related. Anointing. This anointing is from the Holy One. So what is the anointing? By the way, you've been anointed from the Holy One. What is the anointing? What does that mean? You've been anointed. It's from the Holy One. You know it. What you heard from the beginning. With it, you have no need for additional teaching. That's a weird one. No need that anyone should teach you further. It teaches you about everything and is true. It teaches us to abide in Jesus. So if this were like a game show or like a riddle, I'm from the Holy One. You know it. It's what you heard from the beginning. With it, you have no need for additional teaching. It teaches you about everything and is true. It teaches you to abide in Jesus. Who am I? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the gospel. I think it's actually, here's how I put it. It's the word of God in the gospel received by faith through the work of the Spirit of God. That's what the anointing is. It's Ephesians 1. If you read Ephesians 1, we've been blessed in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's the choosing, the predestining. It's the washing with the water of the word. It's the receiving of the word by faith. That's what the anointing is. It's the word of the gospel. If you have the gospel, if you have the message that you received at the beginning, the thing that John was talking about, right? You have no need for additional teaching. That does not mean that you don't need to hear this word expounded. That does not mean that you don't need to read articles, read books, listen to podcasts. You just have everything you need. What it means is I don't need another testament. I don't need another set of the teaching. I need just this. This is what we need for faith and life. Now, qualify the sufficiency of Scripture. Doesn't teach us about medicine. It doesn't teach us about astrophysics. It doesn't teach us about climatology. You know, there's lots of other kinds of science that we need to understand our reality. But in terms of the spiritual realm, in terms of our faith and our practice, this is all we need. We don't need additional teaching. So if somebody comes to you and says, if you only had this other book, if you had this other concept as well, then you would understand. Then you would really know for sure. And that's what the antichrists were doing. They were saying, this word that you received at the beginning is not enough. You need more. Which is where John then says, stay here. Abide in this. Abide in the anointing. Abide in what you received at the beginning. Stay home in this. Abide means to dwell. Abide means to remain. Abide means to live in. So he says about 10 times in this passage, abide in this. Don't go outside after the antichrists. Stay here. So that's antichrist, anointing, and abiding, and how they relate. And finally, we're going to come to the most important and final concept this idea of adoption. There's four A's for today: Antichrist's anointing, abiding, and adoption. So the rest of my passage, 1 John chapter 2, I really, honestly, probably should end the sermon here. I just preached a full sermon, and I'm going to highlight real quick a second one on adoption. And really, what I'm going to talk about is where I started this sermon. So I'm going to read this passage, 1 John 2, 28 through 3, 10. And now, little children, abide in him. Stay with him. So that when he appears, you may have confidence. Underline that word. If you write in your Bible, which you should, underline that word, confidence. You may have confidence and not shrink back in shame at his coming. If you know that he's righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So there's that idea again. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. That same conundrum that we had with chapters 1 and 2, right? See, but here's the answer. Here's our confidence. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Read this with me. Look at your Bible, chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given. Underline that word, given. Given to us. That we should be called. Underline that word, called. Named. Declared. Children of God. And so we are. That's our confidence. Are you or are you not a child of God? How do you become a child of God? God calls you his child, and so you are. It goes on, the reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And here's an important thing that helps us make sense of whoever practices righteousness has been born of him, but I don't practice righteousness. My obedience is incomplete. I'm not sure I'm doing good enough to match up to John's standard. This verse is really important. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. This idea of perfection that John seems to be putting forward, practicing righteousness, not sinning. The ESV tries to kind of water this idea down. Whoever keeps on sinning, as in makes a practice or a habit of life of sin, you know, that's who he's talking about. But that's the problem is, that's a translator trying to help us out. The Greek says whoever sins is not of God. That's pretty harsh. But this verse is really important. Verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2. We are God's children now, and what we will be, sinless, righteous, perfectly abiding, perfectly obedient, has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him. Because we will see him as he really is. And whoever hopes this way, purifies himself. You want to be pure? Do you want to be pure? Put your hope in Christ. Put your hope in the perfection that will be yours when he comes back. Don't despair of your faltering obedience now. Put your hope in him. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And there's that makes a practice of, by the way. It just says, everyone who sins is lawless. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. So that's an important verse. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has either seen him or known him. Little children, don't let anyone deceive you. Whoever is righteous, just as he is righteous. Whoever sins is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. I like how that rhymes in the English, by the way. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. No one born of God sins because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. John has a strong emphasis on the necessity of righteousness, on the necessity of sinlessness. He has a very strong concern that you obey God. My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But he also says, but what we will be has not yet appeared. And he also says, but if you do sin, you have an advocate. That's going back to chapter 1 again. This already but not yet idea is really, really important in the New Testament. Already but not yet. How do we know whether we're of God or of the devil? Look at that last verse, verse 10. Do you love your brother? How do we know? We should love Christ, love the brothers. That's the commandment. 1 John 3:23 that we talked about at the beginning, right? This is the commandment. Believe and love the brothers. John uses this black and white terminology. If you sin, you're not of God. To thread a very, very difficult needle. He's simultaneously concerned for holiness and obedience of the children of God as faithful, loving children, but he is absolutely refusing to base salvation on our performance, on our perfection in that obedience. Instead, he places our hope for salvation on this idea of adoption. He has called you his children, and so you are. So the apostles all taught this idea, all of them. And this is where we're wrapping up with application, my fifth A, application. The apostles all taught that righteousness is by faith alone. Paul teaches this very clearly in Romans, among other places. John keeps going in the epistle of 1 John to get clearer and clearer and clearer about this idea of righteousness by faith alone. As I said earlier, this whole letter was not meant to be chopped up into a 7-week series. You are not meant to read this letter in 3-verse snippets. You're meant to read the whole thing all at once. The passages we just read show this tension between knowing that we are in Christ, if we practice righteousness as proof of being children of God, and also putting our hope only in the fact that God calls us his children. If we only look at these verses, this tension, we're going to get confused. We're going to start to despair. Right now, some of you are probably like, I don't know, Matt. It does say that whoever sins is not of God. But he's not done yet. John is not done in his exhortation yet. He's trying to stir something up in us. He's trying to stir that tension up in us. How do we resolve this tension? Well, the answer is in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. He gets more and more clear that righteousness is by faith alone and that the way we overcome the world is not through religious performance or moral perfection, but by faith alone. 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. How do I know whether I am abiding in Jesus or not? Do you believe that he is the Son of God? 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. That's a promise. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our performance. Our righteousness. Nope. 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 Our sinless perfection. Nope. No. Our unerringly loving the brethren. Nope. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's who overcomes. So this is today's application. Believe it. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe that he is who he says he is. Believe that he did what he said he did for you because you need it. We should all follow him. We should walk as he walked. We're his children. We should want to be like our daddy. But don't despair that your following him is imperfect. But also don't let yourself off the hook. It's okay, he'll just forgive me. Do you see how that's a tricky needle to thread? Don't lie to yourself, as the Antichrist did, that you are already perfect, that you're better than you've ever been, which you probably are, by the way, if you're walking in faith over time. But the problem is sometimes you can backslide, you can falter in your step, you can trip up on the road. Don't fall for the lie that you have to clean yourself up before God will accept you. Don't fall for the twin lie that your deeds don't matter. They do. But, John says, simply abide in the teaching that you received. Hang out and dwell in the gospel. Remind yourself of it. Remind others of it. Stand in the love of Christ. And we'll bring the band up at this point because we're closing with a song that's going to sing about this. Stand in Christ alone. Stand in the love of Christ. Stand in the power of Christ. Our hope, our confidence before God, our confidence on Judgment Day when he appears, that we may have confidence when he appears and not shrink back. If I'll tell you this, if you are having confidence that you have done well as a Christian, you have performed well as a Christian, when he shows up, you are going to shrink back. If your confidence is in the strength of your faith, if your confidence is in the perfection of your obedience, you're going to be like, which one was it? Isaiah in chapter 8 when he saw God in the throne room. And Isaiah, the chosen prophet, fell on his knees and he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. He's a prophet. He's been given a message by God and he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. That's going to be you. You are going to shrink back at the day of coming if your confidence is in how well you are doing as a Christian. If your confidence instead is in Christ alone, you're going to embrace your daddy. So glad that he's finally here and that this battle is over. So let's sing this song together.